If you would please come with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 13 in the doxology and benediction, that famous passage here at the end of Hebrews, one of my favorite benedictions in the course of Scripture. In Hebrews 13, our verse that we're going to be dealing with this morning is verse 21. But we're going to actually start reading in verse 20 so that we have the whole of the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing to His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless this, the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. Lord, we ask that You would draw our hearts near. There are many things in our flesh that would tempt us to be distracted, that would draw our minds and our hearts away from the proclamation of Your Word. The distractions of this world. And Lord, we ask that You would take those things away. Lord, that for this hour we would be fixated upon You and on You alone. Lord, that You would draw our minds heavenward. And for this hour, this time, we would be dedicated to You. We would be dedicated to Your kingdom. We would be dedicated to those things that are eternal. For Lord, all other things are passing away. And You alone are worthy of our undivided attention. Lord, we ask that You would draw us near. And that You would make Yourself known in this place. That You would hide Your servant behind the cross. And glorify Your name. So that all who are here would give praise, honor, glory, and adoration to You and to You alone. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last few weeks, my son has gotten to have shop time with Grandpa. And it's a joyous kind of coming of age thing for our household that he is now old enough to go and work in Grandpa's shop and go and build things and saw through things and drill holes in things and nail things, sometimes effectively and not so effectively. But as I've gone through our passage this week, I kept coming back to this concept as my dad has spoken to me about plans to have him out there, because in order for Micaiah to come out and do this short window of shop time, Grandpa has to plan everything and find the materials that he's going to use to build whatever it is that they're going to build, whether it's a sword or whatever it may be. He has to plan it out. He has to prepare all of the materials and make sure that he has everything in order. He has to make sure that the shop is relatively safe and there's nothing that Micaiah can quickly grab while his back is turned and destroy something or set something on fire or electrocute one of them. And he gets everything in order and everything prepared. And then once Micaiah comes into the shop, he's diligent to instruct him and to guide him through the whole process. And so in all reality, it would be far, far, far more efficient for him to just do the project on his own than to actually have Micaiah come and help. It's a lot of work to have the helper show up. But he enjoys it. And it's something that I know my father has been looking forward to for a long time, to be able to have his grandson come into his shop and experiment and play with all kinds of dangerous things. He's talked about it since I was a kid, about how he looked forward to being the crazy old grandpa that brought the grandson into the shop and showed him all of these cool things. And he delights in that. And he delights in Micaiah's effort that he puts into it. He delights that Micaiah is growing in his knowledge of how mechanical things work and what a drill press is and what a saw is and what a drill is and what all of these different tools are. He's building that love of the work into his grandson. And he enjoys the joy that he sees in Micaiah's eyes, that Micaiah's accomplished something, and he takes pride in that work. And that, too, is a delight. And today we look at the way in which God works through us, the way in which God plans all things and God prepares all things and God instructs us in the tasks that he sets before us, and he guides and works through us in those tasks and yet delights in the work that his people accomplish. And so we want to deal with the text this morning in the course of 3 points. The first is God equipping. The second is God working. The third is God glorified. We're going to deal with each of these individually, and our application is kind of woven throughout, but is heavy on the third point. But we want to examine how it is that God accomplishes these things for our good and for his glory, through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So we begin with God equipping. Our verse is in a context of a benediction. It's continuing the sentence from verse 20. This is all one running sentence, where he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant." That is our context. That is our precedent. It's laying the foundation, as we spoke of last week. It is the grounds by which we praise and labor to the glory. And it is our understanding of who it is that is blessing us. Remember, a benediction is a blessing from God. It is the things that God has promised to his people. And so we have to know who it is that is giving this blessing. It is the God who reconciles sinners to himself. It is God who has resurrected Christ from the dead. It is God who has ratified this covenant in the blood of the Son in order to save sinners. That is all in the background of what we are dealing with this week. And indeed, it is a blessing of God's promise to those who are saved, but it is also a prayer. It's a prayer that expresses the desire of a pastor for a congregation. It is a prayer that says, "This is what I want for you." And perhaps we would think it strange that this is what the pastor fixates on. Certainly with many of the pulpits that are around today, this is not what pastors express as a desire for their people. And as we spoke of last week, it seems like a strange thing to say, "What I desire for you is that you work." Not that God simply give you everything that you desire, but that God sets you to work. And he says, "May God make you complete." Or perhaps it's better rendered as, "May God equip you." This is a word that's actually used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, where the disciples are mending nets. That labor of mending. May God mend you. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it is actually used to describe the work of restoration. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Talking about bringing from incompletion unto completion. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, We see this word used in a different way. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It's talking about destiny and the preparation of God unto that end. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 5, we saw this same word, where it said, "Therefore he, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" So there's a concept of mending, there's a concept of restoring, and there's a concept of preparing. Any of the three of these, this word can be used to express. And indeed, all three of these are fitting for our verse, where it says, may God make you complete. May God mend you. May God restore you. May God prepare you. Because God takes broken, bent sinners, and he mends them. He restores them. He prepares them unto usefulness and unto purpose. Because what is the purpose of mankind? What is the chief end of mankind? As the Shorter Catechism states it, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is what God is preparing us unto. This is what the benediction is declaring, that indeed there is a preparation that God accomplishes to make sinners who were bent and broken, mended, restored, and prepared to this labor that fulfills their purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And indeed, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being mended. We are being restored. We are being prepared for good works. That is the work of grace in our hearts. That is that conforming to Christ. That is our maturation and growth in the Christian walk that we should be yearning for. That indeed God's people do yearn for. We long to be useful and to glorify our God. He is equipping us to do his will. Now in our text, there's a phrase in the middle here that we're going to come back to. It says, "Make you complete in every good work to do his will." And we're going to come back and deal with that concept of in every good work or in every good thing. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But first, we want to look at the end of it. To do his will. And here we speak of God's revealed will, those things which God has commanded throughout the scriptures. And indeed, we find their summary, so to speak, in the Ten Commandments. Those ten commands that God gave to Moses summarize what we call the moral law. The ways in which man is called to love God and he is called to love his fellow man. The way in which he is to glorify God through those things. These are those good works. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, we dealt with the same concept. "But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Do not forget to do good. And here, just shortly thereafter, after the author has commanded his audience to do these things, he says, "I am praying that God equips you so that you can do these things, to do God's will." Indeed, these good works are defined.
by God's will.
If it is not something that God has commanded us to do, it is not a good work. And this is an important principle that has run through the history of Christianity. Where we, even when you look back at 1 Samuel and Saul is talking about how he's saved out all of these animals that God told him to kill, and he's saved them out so that he can make sacrifices to God, and Samuel looks at him and he goes, God prefers obedience to sacrifice. That was one of the things that I heard much in my childhood. That in the same way my father preferred obedience to sacrifice. It didn't matter if I had drawn a beautiful mural. He had told me not to draw in crayon on the walls. And he preferred obedience to sacrifice. And indeed, it is good work only when it is that which God has commanded us. And that is a broad range in the way in which we are called to love God and to love our fellow man. But that is what defines a good work. And indeed, this is how we love God, is in obedience. This is the appropriate reaction. Going back to that verse that we dealt with last week, the way in which God reconciles us to Himself, the way in which God has accomplished salvation for sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ, God come in flesh and suffering the wrath of hell that was due to us. How do you respond to that? How do you react to that? We can never earn it. We can never make that up to God. But how do we show gratitude? How do we react to so great and magnificent a gift as salvation from an eternity of hell unto an eternal inheritance in heaven? What are we supposed to do with that? We glorify God. And we show Him our love and our gratitude by obeying Him. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, probably one of the more preached on passages in all of Scripture, you find the Lord's Prayer. Christ is instructing the disciples on how to pray. And if you go through that, and most of you probably have it memorized from childhood, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And it continues on from there. And I'm stopping there, not because I don't remember the rest of it. I do. But I'm stopping there because notice that Christ doesn't say, Father, give us our daily bread. It begins with praise and adoration. Because these are saints that He is instructing on how to pray. People who have been saved by grace through faith. And He's telling them, pray with praise first. And then seek after that bread. Begin with that adoration. Because that is what you are here for. Is to glorify God. And indeed, when we do this, when we labor in good works of praise to our God, of glorifying Him, of honoring Him, and of serving our fellow man in order to glorify God. When we love God by loving men, by loving sinners, then it does good unto us. We've been going through and examining the Ten Commandments in our Sunday school series. And especially on those latter commands, it's a little bit more immediately visible. When you go through and examine those latter commands of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. Take a look at just those four. And think of the people that you have encountered in your life who have openly committed those sins. Has it brought them great joy? The man who commits adultery, does it bring him great joy and peace in his life? The one who lies consistently and is known for it, does that bring him peace and joy and satisfaction in life? Because indeed, that's why they lie in the first place. It's because they believe in some twisted way that it's going to bring them joy and peace. That's what we look for as human beings. I lie so that I can get you to give me something or to do something for me or to believe something about me so that I will acquire what I believe will give me joy and peace. That's what all of humanity is looking for. When one man kills another man, it is because he believes that that man is standing in the way of him having joy and peace. When a man commits adultery or a woman commits adultery, it is because they believe that through that relationship, forbidden as it may be, they will finally have joy and peace. But it never comes. It never comes. But indeed, when we are following after God, we find joy and peace. By doing that which we, for some reason, in our bent and twisted nature, that indwelling sin and fallenness that still haunts us, even as believers, we go about trying to do those things, and as we do them, we think, oh, this is not going to bring me joy, but God said to do it, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. We believe that if only we could just be allowed to sin, then we would finally find joy and peace. Even though we should have learned by now that it's the other way around. As that, what they call the Spurgeon of Africa, Conrad Mbewe, said, that holiness leads to happiness, and sin leads to sadness. If you sin, in his beautiful, beautiful African accent, he says, if you sin, it is only a matter of time, and you will be sad. And if you are holy, it is only a matter of time, and you will be happy. And indeed, it is unto an eternal joy and peace that we serve our God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. In Psalm 119, verses 5 through 6, and in a sense, all of Psalm 119 is speaking to this, but being the longest psalm, we're not going to try to read it this morning. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. The desire of the psalmist to follow after God and to do these things which God has commanded him to do. And indeed, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, this equipping to do God's will is in part God equipping us to discern his will. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And then over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not so that you can stand proud and over those who are around you, but that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And indeed, this is where we find our joy and peace, is in knowing that we are a delight unto our Heavenly Father, who loved us while we were yet unlovable. And now we're equipped to really go back and deal with that central part of this phrase, May God make you complete in every good work to do His will. And it literally says in the text, may God make you complete or equipped or mended or restored or prepared in every good thing to do His will. And as such, this verse has been used by some as a claim unto that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Where if we believe in God and we believe the benedictions of Scripture, we will be given every good thing. But here it's saying, may God give you every good thing that is needed to do His will. And indeed, remember, this is the prayer and the desire of a pastor for his congregation, as it is my prayer for all of you, but it is also the promise of God to give these things. That He will give us every good thing that is needed to do His will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. It is God who gives us these things. It is God who equips us and mends us and restores us and prepares us and gives us the abilities and the wisdom to do His will. These things come from God. But how often are we tempted to think that we do not have all that we need to do God's will? And this ties very much into the lesson that was taking place this morning in terms of covetousness. We go, well, I don't have the boldness and the courage that is required, that is necessary for me to be able to give a good account of that which God has done in me. I can't speak to people in the world about things, about the gospel. I can't talk to my neighbors. I can't talk to my friends and family members. I can't invite them to church. God hasn't equipped me like that to do that good work. Perhaps we are tempted to think that we would be of greater use to God's kingdom if God had simply blessed us with greater finances. Oh, the things that I could do. And much as your other pastor said this morning, I'm preaching to myself. We're often tempted to think we would accomplish more. We would finally be able to do great things for God if God would only wake up and see that I need more things. I can't do great things for God until God gives me more. But yet Scripture tells us that He has already equipped us. And He is equipping us. He is giving us all that we need in order to do great things for His name. For a case study, we can look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Now it's important that we understand the context of this. God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. God is speaking to Moses. God, who spoke heaven and earth into existence, is speaking to Moses. And He just had Moses throw his staff onto the ground and it turned into a snake. And He told him, all right, take it up. And he takes it by the tail and it turns into a staff again. He says, all right, put your hand in your cloak. Moses does, and he pulls it out and it's covered in leprosy. He says, now put it back. And he puts it back and it comes out and it's healed. God is showing Moses, I work through you. You are my instrument, the clean and sharp instrument in my hand, through which I am going to accomplish magnificent things. And I'm going to have you go and call the children of Israel out of Egypt. And I'm going to free them and I'm going to take them to the Holy Land. And what is Moses' response? Then Moses said to the Lord, oh Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. God is saying, don't worry about your being equipped. That's my job. And if I say, go and speak to Pharaoh, then just do it. And I will give you what you need. I will guide your mouth. I will guide your tongue. Almost every Sunday morning that I'm sitting up here and I'm praying before the service, my prayer is for God to commandeer my mind and my heart and my tongue and my voice so that whatever comes out of me will actually be intelligent and will actually be effectual unto your hearts. Because if God leaves me to my own abilities, I will ever and always fall short. But we are all tempted to think that we do not have what we need in order to accomplish the things that God has called us to accomplish. Indeed, I'm not saying each of you is to now go home and sell all that you have and climb on a boat to a foreign country and go preach. If God has not called you to that, then He is not guaranteed to equip you for that. But indeed, for the things that He has called you to do. To be salt and light in this earth. He equips you. And when we tell God that we do not have all that we need to do His will, this is only our unbelief that we must repent of. And indeed, all of this originates with the regenerating work of God in our hearts. Because we cannot expect God to equip us. We cannot expect for Him to be pleased in our work if He has not first brought us out of death and into life. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. It says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? What does he mean, trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When the unbelieving children of Israel came and went through these rituals and these sacrifices that were indeed commanded by God for His people, He says they are an abomination to Him because they are done from an unregenerate heart. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, these works have to originate with God having regenerated us. They have to be done in gratitude and for the glory of God, or else they are unacceptable before Him. It's all founded on that regenerative work. It is all founded on that eternal blood of the eternal covenant by which sinners are reconciled to God. And yet in spite of all this, the fact that it is God who must save us and then God who must equip us to do His will, yet you yourself are called to do it. You are not excused from the labor, even though we understand that it is God who accomplishes these things through us. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. 12 and 13. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, laid hold. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We are to press forward and to seek God to equip us. We are to seek out God's equipping of our hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We see this description of the nature of Scripture, and it applies as well to our reading of the Scriptures as well as to the preaching of the Scriptures. When it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are to study the Scriptures and learn of the Scriptures and then to apply the Scriptures in such a way that we show our love for God and that we show love towards man. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Set your heart to grow in these things and to glorify God by your works. And in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we talked earlier about how we are to equipped by God to discern His will. But here in James, we see the way in which we are to call upon God to equip us to discern His will. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed about by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. We are to seek Him with faith to equip us to serve Him. So now we come to God working. We've seen how God plans the works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, one of the best examples of this principle. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And indeed, we understand how God has decreed the history of the world. God has prepared good works for us to do. God plans those works. And He commands the works in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, and throughout the entirety of Scripture. And He equips His people for those works. But it doesn't end there. God doesn't simply plan it and prepare it and equip us and give us what it is that we are to do and then let us go. But God even accomplishes the work through us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 8, I never pass up an opportunity to go to the book of Hosea, where it says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Your fruit, God's fruit, is found in me. God's work is found in me. In John chapter 3 and verse 21, everyone likes John chapter 3 and verse 16, but they never finish reading down through until verse 21. This beautiful declaration of God's sovereignty. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. Okay, so we're acknowledging that it is this man's deeds that he desires to be seen in the light, so that it might be seen that they have been done in God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And of course, in our own text here, this declaration, may God make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God plans the work. God commands the work. God equips for the work. And then God accomplishes the work through us. And this is important, because it leaves no room for our pride. Because remember, our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is where our joy and our peace will be found, is in glorifying him. And this leaves no room for our pride. And I love the fact that the author includes himself in this. Did you pick that up? I'm going to read through our passage again. May God make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry, in the New King James, they've left it in the original form, in this other form. The original text actually says, in us. Working in us what is well-pleasing. There's a change in voice. And this is important because on two different points. It shows, first, the humility of the author. This man has been called to serve the early church. He's a pastor. He's a preacher. If many of the original commentators are right, this is the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, God works in me to accomplish his will. It's not me. It's not my glory. It's not my accomplishment. It's not my strength. It is God who works in me. It is the grace of God that works in me to accomplish these things. But the second reason that this is important is so that the audience would see the same God that worked in the apostles, the same God that worked in Abraham, the same God that accomplished all of the magnificent things that you've seen in back in chapter 11 in that hall of faith. All of those things, all of those great tasks were about God working through his people. And the same God that did those things now works in you. And he can accomplish magnificent things through you by faith. And of course, this is in contrast to the kind of language that we see in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. We were once instruments in the hands of sin and of evil. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin produced evil in me. All manner of evil desire. But now I am in the hands of God. And he is able to accomplish great and magnificent things through me. because of the one who is in charge, the one who is sovereign, the one who planned these things, the one who commanded these things, the one who equipped me for these things, and the one who now works in me to bring them to completion. And yet we are commanded to serve. This sovereignty of God, this 1,000-foot view of good works, does not in any way negate our obligation to serve, our obligation to labor, our obligation to put forth the effort towards these good works. God's sovereignty never negates our obligation, man's responsibility. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, one of my favorite examples of this, says, I know how to be abased. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He commands them to work out salvation with fear and trembling, and then tells them it's God who works it in you. These things may seem to conflict in our finite minds, but we are to understand that it is ultimately God who accomplishes these things. And the two are not actually in conflict. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are indeed commanded to stir up these good works, to stir up the work of God in us to God's glory. And God's work does not negate his pleasure in that work. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through help, faith and patience inherit the promises. God delights in these things. God is not unjust to forget your work. He regards it with pleasure. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the sweet thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And this is where we have to always be cautious and where precision is necessary. These things are not merit. This was one of the big elements that was repeated over and over again through the Reformation. The debate of merit and its relationship to good works. And the key to understanding it, and it's present in our passage, is through this phrase, through Jesus Christ. May God make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. God plans it. God commands it. God equips for it. God accomplishes it through us. And then God sets a mediator between us and God that makes our works acceptable before him. Our works are always going to be seen by us as meritorious. We're always going to look at our works and think, God owes me for this. We don't necessarily openly think that, but that's the heart of it. That divine vending machine. I have done good things. I have not missed a Sunday for 2 years. And I've tithed. And I've been nice to people. Even my coworker who's really obnoxious. I've done all my things. Now I have deposited my coins in the divine vending machine and I will pray before. And the thing that I want is supposed to drop out. That's how this works. God owes me now. Because that's what merit is. But our good works are not merit. And they're found pleasing before the Father. But because He is now our Father, if my son brings me a sticky, snot-covered drawing of stick figures, he presents it to me and he says, "Dad, look what I did." I rejoice in it. I find pleasure in it. I delight in it because my son drew this for me out of love and out of gratitude for all that I have done for him. It's done in love from a son to a father. Just as our works are received in pleasure by our Heavenly Father because we have been adopted by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if I want to come before a judge and hand him a sticky, snot-covered stick figure drawing and say, "Now you owe me," I will be treated in a vastly different fashion. And we do not want to meet the God of heaven and earth as judge of our works. Because if we are to be judged by our works, we will fail. Because He requires perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect obedience from birth until death. And we will fall ever short. But through Christ, through His atoning work, through His merit making us righteous before God, our good works are finally seen as pleasing before a holy and a sovereign God. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails nothing, but faith working through love. That's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. So now we finally come to God glorifying. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our benediction begins and ends with doxology, the word of glory and praise. And that's how it should be. We begin and end with the praise of our God. But who is being spoken of here? What is the whom to whom glory and honor is to be rendered? Who is to be glorified? It can actually textually be rendered as either Christ or as God. And indeed, it does well for us to examine both. For to Christ to be the glory is indeed valid. He is due glory as the second person of the Trinity, but He is also due glory as our shepherd, as our Lord, as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. He is worthy of our unending adoration. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, this same language is attributed to Christ. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, Jesus Christ, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear as I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." In Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, it is attributed jointly to both Father and Son. "And every creature which is under heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then all the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." And we can see it as well in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because it is the triune God who is worthy. We are to give honor and glory to all persons of the Trinity. That's one of the things that I love about that doxology hymn. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And indeed, we owe eternal glory to an eternal God. And indeed, His intrinsic glory is eternal. It is eternally existent, and it is eternally consistent. It never diminishes or increases. And it is the same from eternity past unto eternity future. But all of creation, by its nature, is called to praise. It is called to exalt. It is called to reveal that glory of God forever. That is what we see here when it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. The call for man to glorify his God and to be the revelation of the glory of God. Because God is glorified and that glory is revealed in sinners saved. It glorifies God that sinners, bent and broken by the fall, unable to reach into heaven and acquire that satisfaction of justice, where it will take an eternity of damnation for them to be found. And they will indeed never be found as righteous before God. They are unable to satisfy God's wrath. But God is glorified by saving these sinners. God is glorified because He displays His wisdom by satisfying His own wrath and justice through His own grace and mercy. He displays His wisdom by satisfying His wrath and justice through His grace and mercy. And that glory is also revealed in sinners serving and obeying His holy will. God is glorified when we serve Him, when we praise Him, lisping praise, as it has been said. So, believer, God will equip you to glorify Him. God will equip you to glorify Him in great things. So ask, and you will receive all that you need to do it. God will accomplish His glory in you. So set yourself to the task. For in your weakness, you are mighty because of Him who works in you. Just as Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And as Paul said in Romans 9:16, it is not of him who wills or of he who runs, but God who shows mercy. But if you are here and you do not have Christ, then I tell you with sadness that you cannot glorify God. You cannot do His will and you cannot be pleasing before Him. You must first cry out in repentance and in faith. And indeed, He has promised that if you do cry out in repentance and faith, He will by no means cast you out. And He will have mercy. Come and find mercy. Come to Christ and find grace. Come to Christ and find what love truly is. Come to Christ and find peace and joy and purpose. But come to Christ and none other. And as the author closes his benediction, with an affirmation that all of this is true. So do I. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you for the love that you have shown to us. And we ask that you would draw us near. Lord, that you would strengthen us to serve you. Lord, we know that you have planned and you have commanded. And Lord, we ask that you would equip us for the tasks that you have set before us. We ask that you would work through us by your Holy Spirit. And that you would glorify your name in us. Lord, let us glorify you and enjoy you forever. And Lord, we ask that if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, that you would equip them by calling them, that you would draw them, that you would grant them a spirit of repentance and faith, that they too might be saved and know what true grace, true mercy, true love is. For indeed, as your servant John said, we love because you first loved us. Lord, do mighty things through your people, for you are not limited by the instrument. And Lord, in our weakness, we are strong because of you who uses us. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.